Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time that we can spend in study together this Sabbath morning. Your goodness and your mercy and your grace abounds, and we are so grateful for the type of God you are. And today, Lord, I pray you will help us to see you in a clearer light and also to help us understand our place in the great controversy. Please teach us. May your Holy Spirit be here as our guide and lead us, Lord, into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is finished. Where do we find these words in Scripture? Who said these words? Jesus. And when did Jesus say these words? I guess I kind of gave it away with the picture on the slide, right? Well, let's take a look where it's found in Scripture. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus, with his expiring breath on the cross, declared, "It is finished." And it's fitting because did Jesus fail in any particular in his mission on the earth? No. Did he live a sinless life? Yes. Was he a unblemished sacrifice for our redemption? Yes. Did he fulfill every prophecy about him and his work in the Old Testament? Yes. In fact, right here, the very fact that he had to receive the vinegar, the sour wine, it was prophesied in Scripture. And he realized after that act, every particular about his life had been fulfilled. And so, he said, "It is finished." But that leaves a question. That leaves a big question. If it was finished, and the plan of salvation was finished, and the plan of redemption was finished, and what Christ was sent to do was completed, why hasn't he come yet? If the work of Christ was complete in the fullest sense on the cross, then why has there been 2,000 years of history since then? And if you are even mildly familiar with world history, you know that the last 2,000 years have not been particularly kind. We had the Dark Ages, persecution. We had just the 20th century alone, world wars, holocausts, horrible diseases that previously did not exist, millions sent to an early grave, innocent lives lost. Yet, if Christ's work was completed, then what was the purpose for history continuing on? Well, we're going to try to answer this question, but before we go there, we have to realize something else, okay? And that is, on the cross, that wasn't the only time that God said, "It is finished." It's actually found several other times in Scripture, three times altogether, to be more specific. And the other two times, it's found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16, verse 17 says this, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Not exactly the same words, but the same idea. It is done. Something was completed in Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. And how do we know that this is God speaking? Because who says it? The great voice that comes out of the temple of God from the throne. There's only one person that sits on the throne in the heavenly sanctuary, and that is God. So when does this happen? Revelation chapter 16, it tells us, at the time when the seventh angel pours out his vial into the air. So what is that talking about there? It is none other than the seventh plague. And how many plagues are there in total?
Seven.
Okay. And so, put it in other words, right at the close of time, after the seven last plagues, at the seventh plague when it's being poured out, which happens to be right before the second coming of Jesus, out of the temple in heaven, God declares again, "It is done." So that's the second time. Revelation chapter 21. And how many chapters are there in the book of Revelation? 22. So we're right at the end of the book of Revelation, and this is after the millennium, after the earth made new, after the wicked are destroyed. This is the third and final time we see in Scripture where God says, it is done. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, meaning this was Jesus himself who said these words. All right. So what's the point? Why did God say, it is finished, it is done, three separate times? What does this have to do with Christ's work and his ministry and his death on the cross? What does it have to do with us? What's the point of all of this? Well, to understand this, we need to rewind, and we need to take a broad view of, a review, I should say, of the great controversy. Because we exist in the midst of a cosmic conflict, a great war between invisible forces of great power and magnitude. But what is the essence of this war? Revelation chapter 12, we see that there was war in heaven. The dragon and his angels fought against Michael and his angels. But this was not a war of physical mastery. We're not talking about a nuclear exchange here. It was a war of ideas, a war of propaganda. And what were the essential arguments and accusations leveled against each party? Well, most important of all, foundationally, the great controversy was fought over who God is, his character. Is he genuinely who he says he is? Is he trustworthy? Or is he an arbitrary God, capricious in his ways, self-serving, and just wanting to get his way and have his creatures bow down to him no matter what he says or does? Well, that's exactly what Satan said about God. Satan says, you can't trust him. God is only out for his own best interest. He doesn't care about you. His law is unfair. You can't keep the law. And Satan then made all of these accusations, and in return he says, well, I should have authority. I then should be granted rulership in the universe. Satan, that covering cherub who stood closest to God, who understood the inner workings of the Godhead the best, made all of these accusations about God and said, and so now there are two competing sides in this war. God says Satan is the liar, but Satan says God is the liar. It's just he says. Who's right? How do we know who's right? That's the great controversy. But there is a distinct endpoint here that God is trying to arrive at in the great controversy, and that is he is trying to achieve an eternal basis of security. He doesn't want affliction to rise a second time. He doesn't want sin to occur again. And so he has to be careful. God has to be very careful in how he conducts his business, how he prosecutes his case. And then another element in the great controversy that is kind of a monkey wrench that throws sand in the gears, so to say, is this pesky little thing called the freedom of choice. God created us as free moral agents, able to make up our own minds. And the very fact that there is sin in a universe created by a perfect God, I believe, is one of the greatest evidences that the freedom of choice exists. Because if God is perfect and omniscient and all-powerful, if he created us to sin, he created defective creatures. But if he created us with the capacity to choose non-compliance, to choose to divert from the ideal, that's just evidence that God created us with a power that even he himself will not usurp. With all of these elements in view, we realize then that the great controversy has to be prosecuted, the war has to be fought in a very careful manner. But before we go on, you must be thinking, now this is all nice and good, but did you just make all this up? Did you just pull this out of a hat somewhere? Well, not exactly. This is found in the book Desire of Ages, page 759. And little confession, my sermon today is largely just me lifting this chapter in Desire of Ages and restating it in my own words. And just to go further, to demonstrate how little creativity I have, guess what's the title of this chapter? It is finished. Please, don't report me for plagiarism. But let's see what Ellen White says here in Desire of Ages in the chapter, It Is Finished. It was God's purpose to place things on an eternal basis of security. There it is. And in the councils of heaven, it was decided that time must be given for Satan to develop the principles which were the foundation of his system of government. He had claimed that these were superior to God's principles. Time was given for the working of Satan's principles, that they might be seen by the heavenly universe. So you see, all of the elements we just discussed in the Great Controversy is captured right here in this paragraph. The end point, eternal security for the universe. How do we have to go about that? Time has to be granted for God to be revealed and his principles genuinely to be understood, and for Satan and his character and his principles to be clearly understood, so that the heavenly universe can see it with their own eyes and make up their own minds. Okay, let's keep reading. Desire of Ages, page 764. At the beginning of the Great Controversy, the angels did not understand this, that sin leads to death. But not so when the Great Controversy shall be ended. Then, the plan of redemption having been completed, the character of God is revealed to all created intelligences. The precepts of his law are seen to be perfect and immutable. Then sin has made manifest its nature, Satan, his character. Then the extermination of sin will vindicate God's love and establish his honor before a universe of beings who delight to do his will and whose heart is his law. There's a little word there with a V called vindicate. Vindication of God's love. Just file that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that before we conclude today. But this paragraph here shares with us several important things that we need to dive into a little deeper. And that is, well, for one, we see that the character of God and character of Satan must be revealed. But to whom? Who are the ones that are standing in judgment of these things? Well, the underlined words there, all created intelligences and a universe of beings. You see that? These are the other characters in the Great Controversy. We have God on one side, Satan on the other, and who are the people that are trying to have their minds swayed? Who are they trying to convince? Well, this group of people, or beings, or intelligences. So that begs a question. Who are they? I'm just going to summarize this into three categories of created creatures. And these are intelligent creatures, so we're not talking about the creepy crawlies, the jellyfish, you know, those that the creatures that don't have the free moral choice, right? They're not free moral agents, but of those who can make moral decisions, who are they? Three groups. They can be divided into the unfallen beings, which represent the angels in heaven and those from the unfallen worlds, also called the sons of God. They came and presented themselves in the story of Job before God. They are the unfallen beings, angels, those who have chosen to remain faithful to God. And then there's mankind. That's us here on this earth. And we have a choice. There are the saints and there are the sinners on the earth. And then the third category are the fallen beings, Satan, Lucifer, and his angels, the one-third that left with him from heaven. So when we talk about the intelligent universes, universe of beings that God created, we can subdivide them into these three categories. Is this clear so far? All right. So now, we are prepared to go back to this question. What was finished at the cross? Yes, in his earthly ministry, Christ completed his mission. But what was finished in the scale of the Great Controversy? In the cosmic sense, what was finished at the cross? Back to Desire of Ages, page 758, to the angels and the unfallen worlds. Notice who we're talking about here. The cry, "It is finished," had a deep significance. It was for them as well as for us that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They, with us, share the fruits of Christ's victory. So who is this first "it is finished" statement particularly for? Well, it looks like it was specifically for the angels and the unfallen worlds in one regard. Continuing. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The arch-apostate has so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. Page 761. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accuse Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and the defilement of sin. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Wow, there's a lot in what we just read. What I understood from this passage is that prior to the cross, there was a difference in Satan's relationship with the unfallen beings and the angels in heaven. He had access to them. He could harass them. He couldn't go back into the gates of heaven, but he could stand outside the gates, apparently, and accost the angels as they come to and fro. And you have to remember, Satan was their friend. He was their leader. He was their captain. He was their choir director. He was their Avon Hope director, right? He was the guy that they looked up to and they had interactions with, and he's standing there and he's like, look, hey, come over here. I haven't seen you in a while. How are you doing? You remember, have you been thinking about what I talked to you about last time? You know, have you been chewing on the questions I asked you? You didn't really have any good answers for me last time, but Christ really isn't who he says he is. There's still time. You can change your mind. That all changed at the cross. Because prior to the cross, Satan insisted that he was the one that had the best interest of the angels in mind. I'm the nice guy, Satan says. I know what you want. I'm the one looking out for you. And then the angels saw with their own eyes Satan and his minions crucifying the Son of God, instigating humanity to kill their creator. And the angel said, we've seen enough. Lucifer, you are the liar. God is true, and we're sticking with him. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. And so in that sense, Christ said, it is finished. The heavenly universe is secured. They have made up their minds. They were not forced into it. They were not coerced into it. They, of their own free choice, because of the evidence they saw with their own eyes, who God is, who Satan is, the contrast between Christ lifted up on the cross and Satan pounding the nails into his hands, the contrast couldn't be more stark. And the heavenly world said, we've seen enough. We've made up our minds. But then that leads us to the next question. Why then didn't the great controversy end right then? The eternal universe, or the heavenly universe, is eternally secured. Christ already died. His blood was spilt. The sacrifice for the remission of sin has been paid. It still doesn't answer the question we started off with. Why another 2,000 years of pain, misery, and tragedy and bloodshed? Why, God? Well, a little clue. How many times did God say it is finished in the Bible, did we say? Three times. And how many groups are there in his intelligent universe? Three. Maybe there's something to this. All right, let's keep reading. Desire Ages, page 761 again. Yet Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. You know, there is a important lesson here. The angels are not omniscient. The angels, even after the death of Christ on the cross, they still did not understand everything. But they understood enough. Enough to say, I'm never going to be disloyal to God. I'm never going to listen to Satan's lies. Even though there are still some questions left to be answered. Okay, there's the principle here with how to deal with doubt and so forth, but we're going to leave that for another time. Let's keep going here. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed, and for the sake of who now? For the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. Man, as well as angels, must see the contrast between the prince of light and the prince of darkness. He must choose whom he will serve. So for whose benefit did history continue for another 2,000 years after the cross? It's for us. It's hard to imagine why that is the case. When we see the tragedy in the world, but God is merciful, saying, I want you to see with your own eyes the results of Satan's principles in contrast with mine, so that mankind can make up our own minds. But when will this all end? When will this all end? Because this can't go on forever. There has to be a point in which this great controversy ends. When is that going to take place? We're going to go now to the book Great Controversy, page 613. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done. The final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. Then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands and with a loud voice says, what? It is done. Every case has been decided for life or death. Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The number of his subjects is made up. All right. So this passage right here tells us very clearly, when is it that Christ says it is done the second time? It is when his subjects are made up. Well, when are his subjects made up? When his people receive something in their foreheads. It is the seal of the living God. God is looking out on his people. And sometimes we get this misconceived notion of God as a judge, that he is eager to catch us off guard, eager, waiting. Let's see, the judgment's going to end at any moment. And that person is almost going to be ready, but oh, sorry, too late. You missed probation by just a hair's breadth. Too bad. Sayonara. That's not what we read. God is waiting. He's looking. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's trying to extend the period of probation so that more of his people can come to a decision to receive the seal of the living God. God is not arbitrary looking to keep us out. He's looking for every opportunity to let us in. But he has to give us the freedom and the time to make up our minds. And actually, I'm getting ahead of myself, because what does the seal of the living God actually represent? Well, it's defined for us in Last Day Events, page 219. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. Just as soon as his people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. The seal of the living God is not a mark, it's not a chip, it's not something that we can see physically or touch. It is a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. If I could use the term we've been using this morning, it is when someone has made up their mind and set it in concrete, and that it won't change. The seal of the living God is simply God's people making up their minds permanently for Jesus. That I will be loyal no matter the cost, no matter the trials and travails. I would rather die than sin. That's the seal of the living God. And of course, there is the Sabbath test and all of that. I'm not discounting that. But in the spiritual sense, it's when God's people make up their minds. And when they make up their minds, that's when probation ends. That's when the intercession in heaven ends. God is long-suffering, longing for all to come to repentance. But for every genuine, there is also a counterfeit. There is the seal of God, but there is a counterfeit seal of God. Revelation 7:3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. But then there is a counterfeit to that seal. We see that in Revelation chapter 14, 9 through 10. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. So there are two marks that the people of at the end of time are going to receive. Everyone's going to have one of two marks in their forehead, either the seal of God or the mark of the beast. And in essence, they are both the same thing. They are simply people choosing a side. That's the simplest I can explain it. And when you look at Revelation 7, hurting the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, the verse before that is talking about an angel holding the four winds, saying, don't release the four winds until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. What does that represent? It represents a time of trouble. The winds of strife blows after they're let go, and they're let go only after the servants of God are sealed. Well, what about the mark of the beast? Those who receive the mark of the beast, they drink the wine of the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? It is another term for the seven last plagues. The vials we talked about earlier that are poured out, they were filled with the wrath of God. And I'm going to just put this out there. Those two things happened at the same time. The time of trouble and the seven last plagues. The seven last plagues afflict the wicked, whereas the time of trouble afflict the righteous. But both have made up their minds. Both have a mark, if you will, or a seal in their foreheads. And so the sealing represents the saints making up their minds for God. And the mark of the beast represents sinners making up their minds against God. And so when mankind makes up our minds, the world then enters this last phase of the great controversy, the time of trouble or the seven last plagues. And during this time, the saints are tempted to sin. Because Satan, he's not giving up. Satan says, oh, God, you think your people are so special, huh? I'm going to prove you wrong. And this time of testing comes upon all of God's people to see whether they are genuine in their decision. But the saints would rather die than sin. And it is during this time of testing that it is demonstrated to all watching intelligences that the saints have lost all sympathy for Satan. The last link of sympathy between the saints and Satan have been broken, if I could put it in those words. But the seven last plagues, they come upon the wicked, and the watching universe, they're wondering, is it true? Is it true that they're past the point of redemption? The sinners receive the judgments, the wrath of God are being poured out. But rather than repent, they blaspheme God all the more. You read that through the seven plagues. And the sinners demonstrate through their words and actions that they would rather die than sin. And in so doing, they show the watching universe that they have lost all sympathy for God. The time of trouble, the seven last plagues. And in Great Controversy 636, it is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. This is the second coming now. The end of the time of trouble, the end of the seven last plagues. What happens here? The sun appears shining in its strength, signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters, saying, it is done. Quoting Revelation 16, 17. And then Jesus comes. And the redeemed are eternally secured. Now the astute Bible students may look at this passage and say, oh, wait a minute. It sounds like this is a fourth. This sounds like there are four times that the words it is written is spoken, because we just mentioned it was said at the close of probation and then now at the second coming. Yes, that's true. But I believe the way to explain this is that when probation closes, Jesus declares from the sanctuary to heaven, it is finished. But those words are not heard on earth. Those words then re-echo on earth once the testing time is done. And then from heaven, the voice comes down to those on the earth right before the second coming, it is done. So it is a period of time in which the work of redemption for the saints are completed. But then that does leave the question. What is left to do then? After the second coming, it's over, right? The unfallen worlds have made up their minds at the cross. Humanity have made up their minds. The second coming, the saints are taken to heaven. The wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. But yet there is another time that God says it is done in Revelation 21. We remember that. So what's going on? What happens between the second coming and that time? Well, let's keep reading. In the presence of the assembled inhabitants. Actually, I need to back up here. What happens after the second coming? The saints go up to heaven for a period of time known as the millennium. After the 1,000 years are up, the new Jerusalem descends back to this earth. Jesus and the saints within the city, and all of the wicked are raised up. Satan and his angels have been captured captives on this desolate planet for that 1,000 years, forced to reflect on his failed conspiracy. But then all of the wicked are raised up again. And then there is executed the final judgment of all the wicked. Now, have you ever wondered why that is? Because there are certain people, certain lost individuals, who will die at the brightness of the second coming. They are resurrected in the second resurrection, only to then immediately die again. Have you ever thought about that? It seems cruel and unusual punishment in a sense. Why is that? Well, I think it has something to do with our topic today. Great Controversy, page 666, ominous. In the presence of the assembled inhabitants of earth and heaven, the final coronation of the Son of God takes place. So we're talking about this great white throne judgment that takes place after the millennium. And just one interesting tidbit. Using my sanctified imagination, that is going to be an incredible scene. You know why? Because every single living being who has ever lived will be present all together in one place. Think about that. God, the Godhead is there. Four living creatures, everything in heaven, right? The 24 elders, all of the redeemed are there in the New Jerusalem. Satan and all his angels are there. All the wicked throughout history are raised back to life, all the way back to the antediluvian times. And then even the unfallen world, you think they're paying attention? Maybe they're not here physically. I don't know. Maybe they've got a Zoom call set up. I don't know. But they're all watching. Every single living creature who has ever lived throughout history, all gathered, all focused on this one event that's happening with Jesus as the centerpiece. The final coronation of the Son of God. And now, invested with supreme majesty and power, the King of Kings pronounces sentence upon the rebels against his government and executes justice upon those who have transgressed his law and oppressed his people. As soon as the books of record are opened and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverged from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God, the seductive temptations which they encourage by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as if written in letters of fire. Above the throne is revealed the cross. And like a panoramic view appear the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall and the successive steps in the great plan of redemption. On that day, we will be treated to the most spectacular movie ever. 3D virtual reality, panorama, whatever you want, you know, all the technologies. You will see not just the entire flow of the history of the great controversy. And you're not just going to see it from the one singular angle of the protagonist. Of course, we're all going to see it from Christ's angle. But each individual, all of us, and the wicked will see exactly where we fit into the plot and the story. Wow. We'll see every step that we have taken in life, every chance that God has given for them to repent and to join His church, to accept the truth, to give their sins to Jesus. Every single rejection of mercy flashed before their eyes in this panoramic view. Every sin which they have ever committed. And why? Why must God do this? It's because all see that their exclusion from heaven is just. By their lives, they have declared, "We will not have this man to reign over us." God is not satisfied with the wicked simply dying without coming to make up their own minds, to see for themselves the justice of their sentence. So now I have a better idea why those who died at the brightness of the second coming are raised again. It is still the justice and the mercy of God and His care for the freedom of their choice. We continue reading in Great Controversy. "For thousands of years, this chief of conspiracy has palmed off falsehood for truth, but the time has now come when the rebellion is finally defeated and the history and character of Satan disclosed. In his last great effort to dethrone Christ, destroy his people, and take possession of the city of God, the arch-deceiver has been fully unmasked. Those who have united with him see the total failure of his cause. Christ's followers and the loyal angels behold the full extent of his machinations against the government of God. He is the object of universal abhorrence." So on that day, even the wicked will lose their sympathy for Satan. Even the wicked will see. It says right there, they see the total failure of his cause. He's the object of universal abhorrence. Universal must also mean those who formerly sided with him. God is not satisfied merely letting people go to the grave with a misconception of who he is and who Satan is. He wants them to see for themselves, to make up their minds. But that's not all. That's not all. Satan sees this. Sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. He has trained his powers to war against God. The purity, peace, and harmony of heaven would be to him supreme torture. His accusations against the mercy and justice of God are now silenced. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon himself. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. Have mercy. Satan himself is forced to declare with his own lips, "I was wrong, God, and you were right." God leaves no stone unturned in the Great Controversy. He is not satisfied with sweeping stuff under the rug. He wants every single created intelligence to know for themselves what is the truth about the reality of things. And so on that day, after the millennium, during that great white throne judgment, the lost will change their minds. Sinners and fallen angels will finally confess, after seeing with their own eyes, God's justice in excluding them from heaven. And in this process, they lose all sympathy for Satan, saying, "We want nothing to do with him anymore." They turn on him. And Satan himself will be forced to bow down and confess the justice of his sentence. But all of these individuals, they have already squandered away the time of probation. They remain unchanged at heart. They admit it. They acknowledge it. But they continue to cling to their sin. They are unchanged and finally is destroyed in the lake of fire. Every question of truth and error in the long-standing controversy has now been made plain. The results of rebellion, the fruits of setting aside the divine statutes, have been laid open to the view of all created intelligences. We just talked about that. The working out of Satan's rule, in contrast with the government of God, has been prevented to the whole universe. All three categories of created beings, Satan's own works have condemned him. God's wisdom, his justice, and his goodness stand fully vindicated. If for many of us, I think probably an audience like Avon Hope, we've heard much to do in the church over this idea of vindication. Has it been clear from our investigation of the Spirit of Prophecy quotes today that the vindication of God is a central element in the great controversy? Has that been clear, yes or no?
Yes.
And have we seen that God is well capable of vindicating himself? He doesn't need help. God is wise enough and careful enough to orchestrate the plan of redemption such that his goodness and mercy is understood just by all honest brokers. People who have eyes to see and ears to hear will recognize it as they observe his dealings. However, has it also been clear that the vindication of God does require the participation of his created beings? When Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," was he vindicated? Yes, he was. The unfallen worlds said, "Lord, you are right. We acknowledge the truthfulness of your claims now." When probation is closed and at the second coming, does the redeemed vindicate God by their choices? Sure. But God's vindication is not full, right? The full vindication of God's character does not occur until all the wicked, all the fallen angels, and Satan himself confess with their lips that God was right and they were wrong. That is an essential element of having eternal security in God's universe. And so, the history of sin will stand to all eternity as a witness that with the existence of God's law is bound up the happiness of all the beings he has created. With all the facts of the great controversy in view, the whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, with one accord declare, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Hallelujah. There will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then and only then, when that happens, then the fire falls from heaven. Then the lake of fire destroys the sinners who would cling to their sins rather than give them up to Jesus. And then and only then will the earth be made new. And then and only then will we read this passage in Revelation chapter 21. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, what did he say? "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And when Jesus declares these words on that day, it is not just done. It is done, right? The great controversy is over. The horrible experiment of sin will be concluded. And we will have the record of sin forever imprinted in the body of Jesus, in his hands, in his head, in his side, in his feet, reminding us, don't ever try this again. And we won't need to, because every living creature at that point in time, they will say, "We've seen his character of love with our own eyes. We have tasted and seen that God is good. We have seen the contrast of where sin leads. Hallelujah. Jesus, thou King of saints." And then it is finished. It is finished. It is done. It is done. So to review what we have discussed today, at the cross, the unfallen beings acknowledge God's character and they lose all sympathy for Satan and they were eternally secured. No longer do they have any link of sympathy with Satan and his angels any longer. At the close of probation, right before the second coming, the saints who receive the seal of the living God in their foreheads, they acknowledge God's character as well. And they choose complete loyalty to God, regardless of the cost, settled into the truth, intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. They've made up their minds, and they lose all sympathy for Satan, and they too are eternally secured. And after the millennium, the wicked themselves acknowledge God's character, and they lose all sympathy for Satan. And at that point, they are eternally destroyed, and the great controversy is ended. And so we've been talking about some fairly technical things, but it does lead us to the most important question. And that is, have you made up your mind? The war and the great controversy is not so much fought on the battlefield, in the esoteric theological discussion in the ivory towers and the academies and the universities, in scholarly papers being fired back and forth. No. This war is fought in individual hearts, in our minds. And in this world, the devil is shrewd, very cunning. In creating circumstances, in introducing elements and broken relationships and trust issues and poor authority figures and so forth, so that we get baked into our psyche an inaccurate picture of who God is and what He's like. But yet, God is merciful to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God invites us to get to know Him as He truly is, to see Him in all His glory, mercy and justice in perfect balance. And so the simple appeal today, actually, I'm going to make two separate appeals. The first appeal is, how many of us today want to say, Lord, regardless of what misconceptions I might have been fed about who God is, I'm willing to be made willing to get to know You, who You really are, to see Jesus as and His matchless charms as He truly is. Do you desire to see Jesus, to know Him as your personal Savior? That's my desire. But speaking in an audience here at Avon Hope, I believe there is a second appeal to be made. And that is, what type of God are we showing to the world? This is a congregation of influential people. Many of you are going to have influence over employees, patients, clients, students, whatever spheres of influence God may put you in. We have a responsibility to help make it easy for people to come to accept Jesus. And we must do that by manifesting in our life words and actions that this character of God is reflected through us as well. So how many of us today are willing to say, Lord, help me to be the right representative, to demonstrate to the world who God really is? That's my desire as well. God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that You are a God that leaves no stone unturned. You care for us more than we care for ourselves. In Your mercy, but yet in Your omniscient mercy, You have given us time, You have given us probation with which to come to understand who You are and to know You better for ourselves, so that we can make up our own minds for You in this great controversy. And Lord, for many of us here, we've already made that choice. We have committed ourselves to You. But if there are any of us here who have not yet made that full surrender, or if we are struggling with doubt or questions, Lord, we are making ourselves open and willing for You to reveal Yourself to us, manifest Yourself to us in all Your glory and in Your loveliness. And Lord, for others of us, we know that we are being watched as living epistles. We have influence over other people in our spheres of influence. And Lord, we pray that we might not be taking Your name in vain, but that we can be right representatives of the God we serve and Your character. And so through our influence, through our words and deeds and life, may we draw others to You, that they too might come to a full commitment to Jesus Christ as well. And so today we commit ourselves to you afresh. Keep us. May we be ready. May we be faithful until you come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.